entire Easter message can be given in John 14, 19. And if you brought a Bible, you can read that. And it says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And of all the promises in the Bible, I believe that's my favorite. When Jesus himself said, "Because I live, because I resurrected, because I have eternal life, because I am life, you shall live also." And what a wonderful promise us Christians have to hold on to that and know that it's true. I had several people this week when I was out and about saying, "Are you going to have a sunrise service?" And I said, yes, but that's with an O. Right, I don't do the sunrise service, I do the sunrise service. And they say, "Why?" I said, "Because I can read the Bible, and apparently you can't. There's not one word about Jesus rising from the dead at sunrise in the Bible. Not there. It says the women went to the tomb. It was still dark, and that's when they started. They got there at sunrise, but they were for the surprise party. He was gone. He had been gone when they got there." And if you only read one book in your life, a good one to read is Who Moved the Stone? A wonderful book. It's a good question. Who moved that huge stone in front of the grave? And we got extra people coming, or what are we doing? It scares us when we talk about a tomb opening and a door. I mean, you know, we had to watch things like that. So we're more than glad to welcome you for Resurrection Sunday. If you don't know the Lord as your personal Savior, we give you an opportunity to do that. Ask where you sit quietly at the end of the service. Don't worry, God knows where you are. And unfortunately for some people, he knows where you were last night. And so if you've never been saved and never asked Christ into your heart to forgive your sins and repent of your sins, do that today where you sit, very quietly. He'll do his part. Don't worry about him. He's already done his part a couple thousand years ago. He's just waiting on you. Stop by the cross and pick up your ticket to heaven. All you have to do. So we thank you for being here this morning. We will pray, and then we'll tell you what we do. All right? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how good it is to know we have a Father in heaven. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ came and voluntarily gave his life and spilled his blood that we could be washed of our sins. Thank you. Nobody else has a Savior. Nobody else has a Father in heaven. Nobody else has a heaven. That belongs to the Christian faith. We're not intolerant. We just tell the truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for caring enough to send your self down here in bodily form as a little bitty baby, and to grow up in a terrible world but never sin, and then to voluntarily lay down your life that we too could have life. I never fail to forget that. Thank you again for those who came out this morning who are here. If there be one who doesn't know you, may they know you by the end of this service. We would ask you to touch their heart and pull on their heartstrings a little bit heavier today. They've heard the service. They know the message, but some may have never yielded to you, and may they do that today. In thy name I pray. Amen. We have Dustin Seegers with us. Where's Dustin sitting over here with the babies? He's got the three babies. Got the brand new one. You hadn't seen the new one, have you? Oh, precious little fellow. He's just that big. And go see him, man, before church is over. Well, if you want to, don't start an argument here. Well, can you wait to get home? How many of you are married? Good. Well, we don't have to explain that, do we? Honey, go see that little baby when it's over. He is precious. Never get over the fact to look at a little baby and see their little fingers move and notice their little fingernails and eyebrows and eyelashes, just the little things. And we can prove there's a God and that evolution is false by one little baby. He has ears this morning and can hear. every bone in his body will grow as he grows, okay, except three little bones in each ear. They'll never get any bigger, because if it did, as he grew, it would blow his head off. So he hears what he's going to hear this morning. He'll hear the same way when he gets my age. Isn't that wonderful to know? And we thank the Lord. Actually, now you got me getting out of here on time. At least you could come on time. You know what I'm saying? Actually, runs this. Actually, was coming a few Sundays ago when he had a sickness of a friend. He had to carry him to the hospital. Did you want to tell us what you were going to tell him? Or you want me to tell him? You want me to tell him? Actually, was celebrating 36 years of sobriety. Isn't that good? That's time. And I'm celebrating 36 minutes from eating a donut. Right. Try not to eat anymore, but we got that. Now, this morning, we're going to talk about Easter, of course, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do this in a different way, other than just preaching a sermon. I've done this before and had one lady come up and said, well, I enjoyed that, but I don't know where that is in the Bible. And I said, well, the story, like I tell it, is not in the Bible, ma'am. This is just pieces of what happened put together in a form that you can see what's going on, and I hope you will enjoy it. What we do, we give a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and its impact on certain people through the eyes of different people. Sometimes it's through his mother, sometimes it's through one of his disciples, and sometimes it's through a Roman centurion who was there to crucify Christ. And that is what we will do this morning, and we call it the three nails, and you'll see why we call it that in just a little bit. So if you will bear with me, we will tell this story that we have put together, and we hope for your learning and enjoyment. Find those folks a seat, somebody back at the back. You got them pugged? Is that Lawton? Hey, Lawton. And Lawton drives from Mullins. There's a lot of churches in Mullins, but I'm not in Mullins. He likes me, and we like each other, and we came up the hard way, and we love to talk to each other. So thank you for coming, whoever you are. And this morning, you will look at me as my name is Demetrius. I'm a Roman soldier. I'm a centurion. That's the head of 100 Roman soldiers. The greatest fighting machine that was ever put together on earth was that of Rome. We did not lose. We did not know the word mercy. We did not know the phrase, take it easy. We did not know the phrase, don't be too hard on your enemy. Our job was to kill, and we were very, very efficient at it. I was brought up as a Roman. I was born in Rome. My dad was a Roman soldier before me, and he was an officer in the Roman army, and I was raised to be a Roman soldier. Rome was my home. Rome was my God. The state owned my life, and I was glad of it. I was part of it. For since a little bitty boy, I could follow my daddy because they knew who he was. Nobody bothered me. And I could play soldier. And some of the soldiers would give me pieces of their uniforms, little pieces of leather to make stuff out of. And they'd make me a wooden sword. And they'd fashion me a little helmet. And one made me a little shield. And there I was at 5 and 6 years old in my little soldier uniform, playing soldier. And I could grow up. Finally, a few years later, I was allowed to clean up after the horses, and I was able to help carry water when I became strong enough to let the horses drink, and then strong enough to carry food to them. And the battles that we would win, my dad would win. He'd come back and they'd hold these great parades. siege. We would make the conqueror general or whoever he was, we would make him be in chains at the head of the parade. And then we would have his soldiers as slaves at the back of the parade, chained, knowing that they were ours now and they would do our bidding. And it was over. They had truly lost. I learned to see the strange animals from other lands that would be brought back when my dad would come back from a journey. And I got to see them up close, sometimes too close. These were tigers. These were lions. These were animals who would do you great harm. They were brought back to be used in the Colosseum. Their function in life was to kill people, and they would be used for the entertainment of the Roman public. And it hasn't changed a whole lot now. People are still killing Christians, aren't they, for entertainment in different parts of the world. And we know that as we grew, what was in front of us, I had to go when I was a teenager to what you would call boot camp. I had to go and learn how to use the sword. I had to learn how to use the shield. I had to learn the offensive and defensive weapons. I had to learn what soldiers did, what commands meant. I knew when they blew the trumpet, whether it was to attack or to come backward. I knew all that when I got there. I had learned that as a child growing up. There really wasn't much to teach me there. But I was glad that I knew, because I was ready and I had reached my goal of being a Roman soldier, and I could go to battle for Rome, and I was glad I could do that. And I learned all the things that you could possibly learn about being a soldier, for as my father, I wanted to be the best. And I grew and gained rank, and finally I too became a centurion, a Roman soldier in charge of 100 of battle hardened Roman soldiers who were taught mainly to kill. That was their job. It was my job. I wasn't overlooked and given honorary promotions because of my father. I wasn't receiving stuff in the mail saying, "We have decided to promote you." If you became a centurion in the Roman army, you earned it. I earned my way. Over 100 men have died by the sword I carry at my side. And it wasn't a joyful thing. It was my duty. And I did it and did it well. But I'd been called by Pilate himself. I was retiring as I'm going to buy a home in Capernaum and live by the sea, by the Mediterranean in my retirement and enjoy that. And I was on my way to do that and get that done. And I received a message from Pilate himself. He knew of my years of service. He knew what I knew. He knew of my wisdom. He knew that I knew how to handle troops. And he said, "We have a very, very serious situation in Jerusalem. The Jews are finally have caught this so-called prophet. He's been in our midst a while, and people attribute miracles to him. Those say he's healed the sick, made the cripple walk, make the blind see, and a few even say he's raised the dead. We don't know what to do. The Jewish community hates him. They're looking for him. They're trying to capture him. They want him dead because he was a Jew himself, and now he's preaching a message that they don't agree with, and they want his head, and we have that problem going on. Now Herod himself is coming to Jerusalem. Pilate hates him. He hates Pilate. They're at each other's throat. They never agreed on any one thing on earth except they hate each other. But in this endeavor to catch the Christ, to catch this man Jesus, and to do away with him, they finally agreed, "We need to do this. Because if we don't, there's going to be an explosion in Jerusalem at Passover time, and the Jews are going to go crazy, and Herod doesn't want trouble out of the Jews. Pilate doesn't want trouble out of them, because that makes him look bad. That makes Rome look bad. If Rome looks bad, Herod looks bad, and the whole thing can blow up in our face. So we want you here. They called me and sent me the message, and when they came, sat me down and said, we have to do something about this so-called prophet. He is causing a disturbance. We don't know what to do. We're going to arrest him and try him. And so they did. They arrested the man called Jesus, and they called him a rabble-rouser. And they arrested two others with him, and Rome will kill you for that. He was an insurrectionist is the big word. That means a troublemaker. And they wanted him stopped, and they wanted all three of them stopped. So they arrested these three and put them in jail, and two were very vociferous about what they had to say, and belligerent and cursing and mad about it, and the man called Jesus was just peaceful. I went down to the cells where they were contained. I wanted to know more of this. I'd heard more of this man before I even got there, before Pilate talked to me. I'd heard through the grapevine of him. His fame has spread without, and I needed to know more about him. And so I went down and saw them in the jail cell, and they were beating on the cells, warning out and cursing the guards and doing what they could. And then I got to his cell, and he was kneeling quietly by his cot, praying. And I'd never seen this. I'd seen in battle when you were going to kill a man, he will stiffen up, and he knows it's the end, and he knows that it's over, and there's no way out, and he knows that. And they get a complete different look in their face and their eyes, and these two had that. They were panicking, of course, but the man called Jesus asked me how I was getting along, and I didn't know how to react. I didn't know what to do. I preferred one who wanted to fight back. I prefer to be in a battle. It's no fun killing a coward. It's no fun beating somebody to death that you know you can. The enjoyment of being a soldier is the war, is being in it. I was good at it. I was glad I was. I was supposed to be. And like I told you, my sword has tasted the blood of 100 men. I have scars about my body where I almost left this earth because of battle, but those were my medals. Those were to show that I had been there. They were to show that I had earned my way. And so we all knew who was who. And I went down to see more about this man called Jesus. He was intriguing me. I had never met anybody like this before. And no cursing of the people who were going to whip him. No cursing of the people who obviously were going to kill him one way or the other. Rome invented the law. They were very just in what they did. And to see them fall from their normal justice and to see them hold six trials for this man, everyone illegally, and I knew it because I know the law. I'm a commander in the Roman force. I knew what they should and shouldn't do. And I saw right away they weren't just going to arrest this man and try him. They were going to hold a kangaroo court, and they were going to kill him in spite of what anybody could say. And I saw what was going on, and I saw his reaction to that. And somehow I knew he knew too. And yet he didn't cry out, and he didn't cry foul, and he didn't do anything. And he was like a lamb before the slaughterhouse. He just walked in and did whatever you want to do. They mocked him, and they beat him. And it was Passover season for the Jews. And the lictors of the Roman army are appointed people. They're beaters. They take a whip. They call it a cat of nine tails. It has long strips of leather and a handle. And the long strips of leather, they implant rocks in there, and they put pieces of metal in there. So it'll not only hurt someone when they beat them, but it will tear their flesh. And they're very good at what they do with that whip. They will take it and hit it around your waist, and it will curl around to your body. And then as they pull it back, it isn't done quickly. They drag it. And as they drag it, it tears the skin. And if they do it enough, even your bowels will be visible because they have torn your skin so much. And I saw them take this man and hold a kangaroo court, and I saw what they were doing, and I saw them beat him. And I have seen people beaten before, but unfortunately the lictors weren't there, and regular soldiers did the beating, and they didn't know what they were doing. For a pro to beat you is one thing, and for a pagan pathological maniac to beat you is another. And they practically beat him to death. They beat the blood out of him. I have seen hundreds of prisoners beaten, but I have never seen a man beaten to the extent that this one was. He had to be called off, as a matter of fact. They said, don't hit him again. He'll die here. The rule among the lictors was if you killed him, then you went on the cross. They knew what they were doing, but the regular soldier didn't. So they had to stop his beating, and he was a bloody mess. And when they took him to Calvary up on the mountain, he had lost a great amount of his blood getting there. They made him carry his crossbeam on his shoulders, from which will be nailed to a standing tree, a piece of lumber, and that would be a cross. That wasn't a Roman invention. We got that from the Persians. It was the most sickening, horrible way of death that we had ever seen. And maybe to you, common, nice folks, that is horrendous. But to people who are born to kill, and who love to give pain, it was a joyous day when we found out about crucifixion, because we found out we could employ this method to beat people, and when we wanted to submit them, and boy, we made good use of it. So when they took the prisoner Jesus and they took him up to Calvary, he had to cross a little brook. It's called the Brook Kidron. And normally it's like any other little whitewater brook headed for the sea. And but on Passover, just beyond Kidron, they're killing tens of thousands of sheep for the Passover. And they're cutting their throats, and their blood is being spilled into the Brook Kidron, and it runs red with blood. And as he walked across there carrying his own beam to be nailed to, this man's blood too joined into the Brook Kidron. And the lambs that were made for Passover's blood were there, and little did anybody there know that the blood of the Lamb of God was falling into that Brook Kidron. And there he was, dying for you, dying for me. And they took him on up, and with the other two, they managed to nail him to a cross. And I'm bewildered by all this. I'm not a man who is sympathetic toward anybody dying. I've seen 1,000 crucifixions. I'm jaded. It doesn't bother me at all. Just here's one more. We're going to kill him, nail him up. There he is, and that's the end of it. But there was something about this man that bothered me. And I had talked to him face to face and had looked at him dead in his eyes in his dead cell when he was condemned to death. I looked at him when they got through beating him and were nailing him to the cross. I looked in his eyes and looked in his face and saw nothing but peace. I saw nothing but forgiveness. Those were words that Roman centurions don't use, and we don't need to use them. We don't care for peace. We like war. We don't believe in forgiveness. If you have wronged the Roman Empire, we're coming for you. Many a day I've led a legion of Roman soldiers to a village that had made the mistake of killing a Roman. They didn't know at the time he was a Roman citizen, and they killed him. And we got word of it, And it wasn't long before that village heard the marching feet of Roman soldiers, and we were coming for them, and they knew it. And we got there, and we would burn the houses and buildings down to the ground. Then we would plow the area in which they raised their food, their farmland. We would plow that and sow salt in it and plow it again so no crops would ever grow there for many, many years. If you harmed or killed a Roman citizen, you would pay. And we wanted everybody to know that, and boy, they did. And they knew the payment was going to be high, and the payment was going to be sure, and the payment was going to be swift. We didn't really have to go to a whole lot of villages with that, because the name Roman citizen carried a great deal of weight in our country and to the countries in which we went. There is no motivating factor to the human being greater than fear. A man will do anything in fear. And so we instilled fear in them. And when we were crucifying this prophet, so-called Jesus, and they were nailing him to his cross, the other two were cursing him. And they had heard of him and heard him talk in the jail cell while they were there. And they had asked him questions how he could accept this in the manner in which he accepted it. He explained who he really was. They believed it, at least one did. And they began to curse him. Both didn't believe it at first. And they cursed him, and you've told us you're the Son of God. You've told us you're a prophet. You've told us you're a king to come. You've told us all these stories, and now they're nailing us all to the cross, and you're right in the middle of it. If you are who you say you are, come down from the cross and take us down too. That's what one thief said to him. Had he just not said if, his eternity would have been different. The other one had seen what I had seen. They had heard what I had heard. They had met the man and talked to him, and they understood what was going on. And he turns to the one in the middle and says, Lord, which in our language means God. Lord, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me. And beaten and bloodied and hanging on a cross, you couldn't even tell he was a man. It was just a patch of blood on a stick. He turns his head to the man and said, don't worry. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And the man became quite peaceful. The other kept railing and kept cursing, and the distance between those two was one man by the name of Jesus. The difference in those two, the only difference in the two, both being crucified for the same crime, the only difference was one had received forgiveness from the man Jesus, and the other had cursed him and for his own benefit said, if you are who you say you are, come down from there and take me down too. His greed showed through, didn't it? So we find out we have three people dying, and I'm in the middle of it and watching what's going on, and I knew what went on. I had supervised many of these crucifixions, and I was allowed to get close to what was going on and hear the conversation between these people, one cursing, the others bewildered and just silent and thankful, and the one in the middle is talking in that condition. And I said, what in the world could he be saying? Who can he be saying it to? So I get closer. And I hear him request one of his disciples who's standing away back and who is standing with his mother. And I hear him give directions in his condition and on that cross. Some for a man named John to take care of his mother. what kind of man is in that thinking realm when he's bloodied and beaten and dying on a cross. I said, this has to be more than a man. So I go ahead and hear him talk to others, and I heard him tell the one, you will be with me in paradise, and I heard the other things that he said, and then it became the end time. It now was getting on towards noon, and people were tired of the spectacle, and somebody else was too, because it became dark black, and it was high noon. You could not see your hand in front of your face. It was midday. How could this happen? I had been glancing at the sun before it happened. It was just one more Middle Eastern hot day. It was no time for darkness. And the darkness came. And it had been hot, 100-something degrees, I'm sure, and things were baking, and we weren't expecting any rain that time of year. We hadn't had any. And all of a sudden, we hear the rumble of thunder in the distance. And a storm comes up. A mighty storm, and it shook. And it shook so hard, there was an earthquake. Land opened up before us, and I said, this is someone special. Something's going on here beyond mankind. I don't know what it is, but something's taking place here. And then I see a Jewish rabbi come up and run into his brethren in the crowd who had been passing by. Can you imagine the satire of passing by a man on a cross, beaten half to death, and you're passing by and ridiculing him and calling him names and saying, if you say who you are, come on down off that cross. What a hideous thing to do. Who does a thing like that? But one of the rabbis who had done that, I saw him come back. And he came back and made an announcement. And I said, what did he say? Go find out. And one of my soldiers came back with a report. He said, the curtain in the temple has been rent from top to bottom. It wasn't pulled apart at the bottom. This thing was almost 10 feet high. No ox and no horse was put on either side to do it, because that's what it would have taken. It's 9 inches thick, woven together. Nothing would pull it apart. And the rabbi has come because now the Holy of Holies is open to anybody who wants to go in. Now the way of salvation is open, not to the few, but to the many, to whosoever will come, to whosoever will walk in and say, yes, I would like to go through there, and I would like to be made clean, and I would like to be, as it were, saved. Yes. And now anybody could go. The rabbis knew the meaning of that, and they knew it was over for them. They were going to have to go job hunting. And many of the rabbis had seen what I saw. And they too that day became followers of that man on the cross. That was their livelihood. That was their position. That was their, hey, look at me. And they said, no, hey, look at him. And look what he's done on our behalf. And so I didn't know what to do with all this. I was just befuddled with all this. I didn't know what was going on, and it was time now to check and see if they were dead, those we had crucified. And we always check, because the Jews, of course, they're going to raise Cain if there's a dead man on a cross on Passover. So we knew we couldn't leave the dead up past sunset. So we were going to have to make sure these guys were dead. And one of my soldiers, I said, check them. So he checks them, and the way you check them is they'd take the broadsword, which is only 3 feet long and very heavy, and he'd break your legs. Because when he broke your legs, you couldn't push up anymore to take a deep breath and stay alive any longer. And so he'd break their legs, and after they tried to get up one more time, it was over for them. They were dead. And they came to the other one and did it to him, and he was over. And they were coming to the man called Jesus, and a man said, "No, it's no use to do that to him. He's already gone. He's dead. He's given up the ghost. I didn't understand when I heard him cry in a loud voice. And believe me, I have seen enough crucifixions to know that at the end, you don't cry in a loud voice. If you can murmur, at best, you've done well. But at a loud voice, the man called Jesus screamed, 'Tetelestai!' I knew what that meant. That was the cry we cried when we conquered a general and conquered a force, and he would have to come forth and he would have to lie prostrate on the ground, and I would put my foot on his neck and draw my sword, and he knew if I willed, I could just kill him. But I would cry at that moment, 'Tetelestai,' which means it's finished, it's paid in full, it's over, you're conquered, get your people and go home. If we let them go home, sometimes we made them slaves and just kept them." I've been through that. I'd seen that. Hundreds of times I'd been part of that. So I understood the cry. I understood what he was saying, and I wondered, was he saying, "My life is over"? Was that not obvious? Was he saying, "I'm going to die now"? Wasn't that pretty obvious? Later we found out from some of his people that it was a cry to what he called his Father in heaven, and that he was saying the debt of sin has been paid. He claimed to be the Savior of the world. And with his final yell, he was saying, "I've done it. I've paid the price. Everybody can now be free. Everybody can now be forgiven." And I heard that message from his people, and now I'm even more intrigued with this man, with what I've seen and what I've been through and what I've been part of, and I don't know what to do with him. And now they're taking the bodies down from the cross, and the ones who nailed them to the cross are gambling for their goods, part of the payment for the crucifixion team, as we call it, was the goods of the man you were crucifying. Sometimes it was just sandals. Sometimes he had other things with him that were split up among those who had done the four men who had put him on the cross and killed him. That was just part of their bonus, as we would say. And they came to him, and I noticed he only had a robe. Down on the ground, that's all he owned. And they were going to gamble, because one of the soldiers said, "Look, what good is a fourth of a robe? If we cut it in four pieces, what has any of us got? Nothing. So let us gamble for it." And the winner, of course, gets the whole thing. And they did that, and the robe was taken by one of them. Everything the man owned on earth now was gone. And I don't know why I did it at the time, but I called one of my soldiers. I said, come here. And he said, yes, sir. I said, if you don't mind, when you pull the nails from his body, I want you to give them to me. And I didn't know why I did that at the time. I mean, what a grim reminder of what I just seen. But because of that man, I wanted some reminder of that day. I wanted to have it forever etched in my memory from whom these nails came. I didn't know why at the time. I just knew that this man had such an impression on me that I wanted to remember him. As I went near him, and before they took him down and he's breathing his last breath, I looked up at him and he looked at me, and I'll never forget those eyes. Never seen eyes like that before. And he wasn't gazing out at the crowd, and he wasn't looking at his followers a ways off, and he wasn't looking at his mother. He was looking at me. Dead center, face to face, eye to eye. And I looked at him and I said, I'll never forget that face. I'll never forget those eyes. I don't know what he was trying to say to me, but it was something, and maybe I'll find out later. And so it hit me when they took him off the cross. I said, please, as you remove the nails from his body, would you please give them to me? So the soldier honored my request, and they wrapped his body and took it away, and I went on back to the barracks of the visiting officers and contemplating what I'd been through and seen, and still didn't understand it. I was still in a fog about who this could be and what this day had really meant. And who would tell me? And I didn't know. And I went back to some of the fellow officers that evening, and we were talking about what had happened in the day. And some of them had heard stories about this man called Jesus. And they told me that they had had an investigation. Rome tried to be fair. They were going to kill him, but they tried to be fair about it. So they wanted something to pin on him. We had to have a reason to crucify him. So they sent their detectives, as it were, out to find something bad about this man called Jesus. And they all came back with the same story. And the story was, we can't find anyone who will say anything bad about the man called Jesus. As a matter of fact, everybody gave the same report, that all he did was go about doing good. But that didn't satisfy Rome. Pilate was going to have this man killed and interviewed him, say, face to face, and ask him. One of the officers told me, who was in the courtroom, are you the Christ? Are you the one they've been looking for? Is that you? And Jesus calmly said, you said it. You got it. I'm him. And Pilate was concerned and didn't know what to do, so in his haste to be forgiven, instead of asking the forgiver who stood in front of him, he washes his hands in a bowl of water and says, I'll have nothing to do with this. I find no fault in this man, so I'm going to wash my hands of it. Well, it's a good ritual, Pilate, but it won't do. That won't wash away your sin. The only thing that will wash away your sin, my man, is the blood of that man that you're going to shed tomorrow morning. And Pilate, trying to save his position, trying to be the man, trying to please Herod, trying to please the Jew, went ahead and had this good man condemned to a horrible death. And the other officers had different stories that they had been around the area, and one had met a woman who had a child die. She had no husband. He had passed on years before, and now all she had was a teenage boy. That was her living. That was her future. That was all she had. And now he's gone. And so as they would, they put him in a coffin and carried him up Main Street. And they would pay professional mourners at that time. If you didn't have people to weep at your funeral, they'd pay some. And so they had a few mourners following the casket and in front of it. And the little mother walking behind it, and her son is lying in the wooden casket. And they're coming up Main Street. And fortunately for them, Jesus is coming down Oak. And they meet at the crossroads. And he said, "What's going on?" Like he didn't know. And she said, "Sir, this is my only son. This is my hope. This is my life. This is my living. This is all I have, and he's dead." And Jesus said, "Don't cry, ma'am." Reached over and touched the boy and said, "Get up, son." And the dead stood to his feet, stepped out of the coffin, gave his mother a hug, and I'm sure he gave Jesus one. And they kept telling me of stories of this, of what he had done. And these weren't just myths. There was no time for them to develop. These were stories that my officers had seen this man do. And they too were bewildered as to why anyone would kill him. So the time passed, and it was time for me to leave. A few days later, I pack up my things and I bid my friends goodbye and say, "You know, I'm going to Capernaum. I'm going to retire. I'm going to retire by the Mediterranean and enjoy what few years I have left." And we bid each other goodbye, and I started on my journey and walking. And I'd get to a village and stay a night, and get to another and stay a night. And I got up early one morning at a little village. I don't even know the name of it. But there's a small crowd gathered out front of the place where I was able to rent for the night. And there was a small park there, I guess we'd call it. And there was a man standing there speaking to a crowd of 12 or 15 people. And out of curiosity, I thought I would go over and I thought I would hear what was going on. So I slipped into the back of the crowd quietly and listened to the man. And lo and behold, he told the story exactly of what I had just seen. And I said, how can this be? Who is this man? Pardon me. And he told it in detail and told more about this prophet called Jesus. But he added something to the story that I knew not. I had been traveling and found out from this man, at least he said, that Jesus had risen from the dead. That he was a dead man and now he is alive again. And boy, that was good news to me. And so he gave an invitation of sort to those in the crowd and invited them, said, would you like to be a follower of Jesus? Just come up and talk with me and we'll show you how to do that. And no one came for fear of the Roman army and for fear of the Jews. But when it was over, I made my way to him and I said, sir, I am a Roman officer. And he stiffened up because he just knew it was over, that I had come to arrest him for telling people about Jesus. And he backed away and I said, no, wait a minute. I came to tell you your story that you just told was 100% accurate, for I was there. And what you have said, I saw. I did not know the part about him rising from the dead, but you have everything else correct to the letter. And I think I can believe you. Did you see him when he arose? And he said, yes. I had the opportunity to see him and turned it down because, like most of those who stood before me, they didn't believe a dead man could rise. And then I went to a meeting with my fellow followers of Christ. We locked ourselves in a hotel dining room on the second floor and bolted the door, and we didn't know what to do. The Jews were after us. The Romans were after us. Everybody hated us. We knew death probably was imminent. And so we were meeting in fear and wondering what to do. And all of a sudden, through the locked door, came Jesus. And I doubted that he had risen, but I didn't doubt that he came through that door, because I saw him. And he looked around the room and his eyes caught mine, and in a most friendly voice said, Thomas, you all right? And I said, yeah. He said, I perceive that you told somebody that you weren't going to believe that I rose from the dead until you could put your fingers in the holes where the nails were, and you could put your hand where the spear went in my body. Did you say that? He said, yes, I did. He said, look at this. Come up here. Put your hands there, son. Put your hands here, son. And I did. And I fell to my knees. And I said, my Lord and my God. And I asked him, I said, well, what would your name be? He said, they call me Thomas. I was a disciple. He said, don't you know you can be killed for doing that? He said, yes. And I said, when your Savior died, I was there. These are the nails that came from his body. I didn't know why I asked for them when I asked for them. But I know now. Because if you let me, I'll travel with you a little bit, and then I'll go on my own, and I will take these three nails and tell the story of Jesus to everybody I see till the day I die. Can I do that? And Thomas said, yes, not only you, but we would wish that everybody who knows him would go and tell the story that indeed Jesus Christ is risen. So that's my story. And that's the way the Roman soldiers saw it. So we're going to close now. And I'm going to pray. And then Miss Trexler is going to sing. And then we will sing our closing song we sing every Sunday. I'm just a sinner, saved by grace, as am I, and as are you. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the nails. We thank you that you allowed them to pierce your body. We thank you that you willingly laid down your life that we may live. We thank you that you shed your blood because we had no blood that could save us of our own. And those of us who will come unto you are covered by your blood. Our sin is washed away. We've been forgiven. And we too shall arise because you said, if I live, you shall live also. And we ask if there be one here in the service who knows you not as a personal Lord and Savior, that as we sing and pray and finish the service, that just quietly where they sit, they will call on you in repentance and say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me. Count me as a child of God, not just a creature of God. I wish to be forgiven, and he will do his part. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake, amen.
The gates and doors were barred and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches, the sounds of soldiers' feet. But there was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside her, she told me where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. So we both ran towards the garden. Then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and empty tomb, just the way that Mary said. For the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Oh, something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, and then I'd see him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and I just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, the love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I ever had just melted into peace.
what I once was. If you could go with me back to where I started from, then I know you would see a miracle of love that took me in its sweet embrace and made me what I am today. Just an old sinner saved by grace.
I'm just a sinner saved by grace. When I stood condemned to death, he took my place. Now I live and breathe in freedom with each breath. How could I boast of anything I've ever seen or done? How could I dare to claim as mine the victories God has won? Where would I be? Had God not brought me gently to this place, I'm here to say I'm nothing but a sinner.